Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. I'm going to continue on in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Would you please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew, chapter 27, and verses 32 through 44. The message is about, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Would you follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 27 and starting at verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they mocked him, saying, "You saved others, he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. This is going to be quite a solemn message today. It's not a pretty message, but it's very compelling. It's dark. It's not usually a story you tell where you want people to be all excited and they're going to be giggling and things of that nature. But it's very thought-provocative. It's about someone who died for you. As I open my sermon today about the crucifixion of Christ, I'd like to make a quote from Cicero. Cicero lived from 106 B.C. to 43 B.C. He died about 76 years before Jesus was crucified. And he spoke about crucifixion in Rome. And this is what he writes. Quote, "The cross was so offensive to the Romans that they refused to allow their own citizens to be crucified, no matter what they had done. It is a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It is ignominy, or an outrage, to flog one, sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination, let alone the very mention of the cross, be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears." Unquote. What was about to happen to Jesus Christ was thought of by the Romans to be absolutely disgusting. And that is why they used crucifixion as a tool to keep people in line. It was a very real and graphic death that people feared. Pending on your penalty, you were whipped with a cat of nine tails 40 times. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of them or heard about them, they would have pieces of pottery or chips at the end of the whip. So when you were hit, that it would actually dig into you and cut your back. So they hit you 40 times with that. Then after that happened, they brought you out to where you were crucified, and they would strip you of all of your clothing. Then they would nail you to the cross member and haul you up there into the notch, and then they would, so you would stay there and hang there. They did this just outside the town you grew up in or you worked in. So everybody that you knew could see you. Everybody that knew you would pass by and see you hanging there naked. You would hang on that cross until you could no longer lift yourself up with your legs because they were so exhausted from pushing yourself up to breathe or pull yourself up with your arms that you would usually fatigue within a day. There were accounts where certain men would be there for almost 4 days. They were that physically still fit. That's incredible. Finally, once you fatigued, your own body weight would crush your chest and you would suffocate to death. This is the death that Jesus Christ died for you and me. You see, you and I are the guilty party that we're going to be looking at today. It's because of our rebellion, our sinfulness towards the Lord. We are the ones who should be hung on a tree and exposed for who we really are. We are sinners, guilty in the eyes of an absolutely perfect and holy God. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords stepped in the gap between you and me and the wrath of God. He took on your sins. He was beaten for you. He was beaten for me. And he paid the ultimate price for you and for me. In the book of Deuteronomy, Chapter 21, we are told this: if a man is guilty of a capital offense and he's put to death and his body is hung on a tree, that means they actually hung you, the people who hung you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same night, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And we saw that a week ago with Judas. No one knew Judas went and hung himself. And when they finally found him, his body had rotted on the tree, and his body fell off onto the ground and split open. It bloated. To be sure, this is why Jesus was taken down from the cross and buried that same night, so that he would not be considered abandoned by God. There's a significance in that, but there's not enough time to develop it. But isn't it interesting that the early Christians didn't consider the cross an offense like the Romans did? The Apostle Paul, while talking to the first Gentile believers in Galatia, he talks to them and says this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." That's the Deuteronomy passage he's just quoting. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Verse 14, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." What was the blessing of Abraham that came to the Gentiles? That you and I would be called the children of God. We would be part of God's family now. He goes on and says, "So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." That's the fulfillment. Paul is referring back to Isaiah 59 and verse 21, where the Father is promising Jesus Christ the gift of the Holy Spirit, to him and to his offspring that would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And did Jesus Christ accomplish that? He said, the Spirit of God is upon me, I'm doing his work. And then the night of the Last Supper, in John 14 and 15 and 16, he says, and I give you the Spirit as a down payment. So it has been fulfilled. And as a believer, we need to glory in the cross of Christ and what Christ has accomplished for you and me. Not the gruesomeness of the actual crucifixion, where the Isaiah 52 passage that Russ already read says, they couldn't even recognize him. He was so beaten. His body was so swollen and bloated, he wasn't even recognizable anymore. And this is what Christ has accomplished on the cross for us. Why? Because as a Christian, we know what the cross really means. It means Jesus Christ took the curse of God, the wrath of God, on himself for people just like you and me. We call it substitutionary atonement. He was our substitute. He stepped in there and did that. Jesus Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, the Mosaic law. How? By becoming a curse for us on the cross at Calvary. Enduring the shame and the ignominy, which is humiliation and embarrassment. Think of this. A sovereign God becomes human. What a disgrace to start with. And then he dies in our place for our sin, which he never sinned. In ignominy. I mean, it's amazing. What love is that? What kind of a love is that? For people who curse you and think little of you, if ever. But notice with me in our passage in Matthew 27, in verses 32 through 34, what the Apostle Matthew tells us has happened. It says, as they were leaving the city of Jerusalem, it says, they went out, and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he could not drink it. Excuse me. By this time, it is 9 a.m. in the morning. The Matthew says it was the third hour. That's 9 a.m. And Jesus has been up now 2 days. He hasn't been asleep. He spent the previous day in the temple preaching to the people and discussing and debating with the elders about the Word of God. Then spent the evening having the Passover dinner while Judas was sneaking around and betraying him. Then, after the Passover dinner, Jesus and his disciples, they walked across the Kidron Valley and they went up over onto the Mount of Olives over there. And they spent the night in prayer. At least they slept, he didn't. Then spending all night long being passed around from house to house, from one mini trial to another mini trial. He finally ends up before Pilate, and then being sent to the Roman guards and being whipped. And by now, Jesus was obviously emotionally and physically spent. Now, as Jesus was carrying the cross member down the road of the Dolorosa, he started to stumble and fall, and obviously the Roman guards were frustrated with him. So they grabbed Simon from Cyrene. I like the way the text says they compelled him. Yeah, I bet it was compelled. Hey, buddy, give us a hand here. Something tells me to just grab this guy and yank him out. You're doing it. Simon was a Jew in Jerusalem for the Passover, which was supposed to happen the next morning. Thank you. So they grabbed Simon, and he was from a town in North Africa, Cyrene. So he had traveled up from North Africa, and he was up there to have the Passover. The Apostle Mark gives us a little bit more insight here, and it's in Mark 15:21. And this is what the passage says, Mark 15:21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. And then it says this, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, we're talking about this guy. I followed this out, and I had about 4 or 5 pages of notes, and I'll just give you the abbreviated fashion. Is this father of Alexander and Rufus that is mentioned in the book of Acts and Romans? Acts 19:33, Alexander was in Ephesus preaching the gospel with Paul. And in Romans chapter 16 and verse 33, Rufus and his mother were in Rome advancing the gospel 20 years later when the apostle Paul was recognizing them for their hard work. This man who carried the cross is possibly the same ones being referenced in Acts and in Romans, that they now, their children, were believers advancing the gospel 20 years later, and Paul's recognizing them. Well, from there, as they're going to Golgotha, which is in our next verses, 33 and 34, it says, and when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, they were not talking about they were offering Simon or the Cyrene wine. They're talking about Jesus Christ. You can mix it up sometimes. The Roman guards led Jesus outside the city of Jerusalem, and they reached the place called the place of the skull. That's Golgotha. That is Aramaic. When you hear Golgotha, that's Aramaic. In our English, the English word comes from Latin word Calvary. So when you hear Calvary, it means the place of the skull, or skull. That's what it is. Calvary means skull. Or if you say Golgotha, it means skull, depending which language you use. Now, before Jesus was nailed to the cross, he was offered a drink of wine that was mixed with gall. Now, gall is poison, which is bitter. Poisons are bitter, while acids are sour in your mouth. The Apostle Matthew says gall, and Mark says myrrh. It's meaning the same thing. It's just a different language. The Apostle Matthew mentions this because it is a fulfillment of God's holy word. They were offering him poison as a narcotic. It comes from 1,000 years before this took place in the Psalms. Psalm 69, verses 18 through 21 tells us that this was going to happen with the Messiah. It's verse 21 in specific, but I'll read the text for you. It's Psalm 69, starting in verse 18. Draw near to my soul, redeem me. Redeem me because of my enemies. This is the prayer of Christ that's been going on. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Can you hear this being a prayer of Christ at the cross? He's stripped of his clothes. He's standing there, and they offer him something to drink. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I look for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Verse 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. That was said 1,000 years before his crucifixion about him being crucified. If that isn't totally incredible, I don't know what is. Now, this was a custom that was supposed to be done that we find from Proverbs 31:6. Proverbs 31:6 says, give strong drink to the one who is perishing. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. So that was common for the women when someone was dying like that, to give them something that was strong, to give them like a narcotic to help them kill the pain. This seems to have been a custom by the Jewish women to prepare a drink of wine mixed with gall or poison to deaden the pain, using it like a narcotic to ease the pain of the sufferers. But Jesus refused to drink the poison, so he would, guess what's the word I'm going to use? Fulfill. Another passage, Psalm 75 and verse 8. The drinking of the cup of God's wrath to the final draught or dregs. If mankind's, that should be drunk by you and me. The dregs, now, I don't know if you are coffee drinkers. Usually in the bottom, sometimes you find these sediments in the bottom that's not as tasty as the rest of the coffee. I don't think coffee tastes good anyways. But when you get that final stuff in your mouth when you finish the cup, and that's what wine will have in it, that the sediment. Of course, they weren't giving them the top wine anyways, those people. But Mark tells us, yes, this all was happening around 9 o'clock in the morning. And verses 35 and 36 gives us a further series of events that were happening. And they, in verse 35, and they, that's the Romans, had crucified him. They divided his garments among them by casting lots. Can you imagine that? You just stripped a person and you're arguing over, are you going to get his coat? Are you going to get his shoes? That's just a little bit too weird for me. And it says, and then they sat down and they kept watch over him. They sat there while he's hanging on the cross watching him like it's entertainment. They turned on the TV set. I mean, this is gruesome. Well, the Apostle John was there and he watched it. And this is what the Apostle John said in chapter 19. And it's verse 23 and 24. And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments or his clothing and they divided him up into four parts. One part for each soldier. And also his tunic, which we call it a cape. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. What they liked, it was one big piece. It wasn't patchwork. So they said to one another, let us not tear it. So it's okay, there's three of us here, and we'll tear it into three pieces. Well, what would be three pieces of cloth? And it says, let us tear it not, but cast lots for it to see who shall get it. This also was to fulfill the scripture, saying, they divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did that. 1,000 years before, David prophesies in Psalm 22, and it's verse 16, 17, and 18, the dogs, that's the Romans. The Jewish people thought the Romans were dogs. So you have to, they encompass me. So the dogs, they encompass me. They're staying around him. A company of evildoers encircle me. That would be the people, the Jewish people that are there. And they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. He's hanging on the cross. He can look down and see his rib cage starting to be pulled apart now from his own weight. They stare and gloat over me. This is the people standing at the cross. These are the Romans and the Jewish people. They're staring and gloating at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. 1,000 years before it happened. If God's word is not true, I don't know what is. Verse 37 says, this is why he was nailed to the cross. And this is the only thing he admitted to. On all the mini trials, the one that he had before Annas, the one before he had Caiaphas, the one before he had Herod, and then one with Pilate, the only thing he admitted to was, I am Jesus, the King of the Jews. They accused him of everything under the sun. Taxes, tax evasion, trying to overthrow the government, you name it, they were coming up with anything. So John chapter 19, verse 19 tells us, and so Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So what's so important here? That Jesus was killed for claiming to be what he was actually, the King of the Jews, the Messiah. He was rejected by the Jews and by Rome. But guess what? He was not rejected by the Father in heaven. That was the most important, isn't it? The Father saw what he was doing. The Father in heaven accepted Jesus Christ as the perfect Passover sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father with all power and authority. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he rules in the hearts and lives of all believers, no matter if you are Jew or Gentile, if you are bond or free, male or female, or female. Now, the posting of this crime by Pilate upset many of the Jewish leaders. They saw him, it says, and this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, and the Jewish leaders were ticked off with that. That bothered them. And so they ran from the cross, they ran back into the city to Pilate's house, and the Gospel of John tells us this: many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And so the Jews, the chief priests, went to Pilate and said, so they ran all the ways back into the city. Can you imagine like running from here down to the bottom of the hill at Willimantic, or down at the Wellington, down near the bridge in Phelps Plaza, and then coming back, and you were so upset because of the words that the guy is dying, and you're worried about the phrasing on what he was guilty for. And it says, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate responds, what I have written, I've written. Notice with me that the chief priests had to have walked back all the ways into the city just to argue over what he was accused of. And Pilate wouldn't have any of it. He just blew him off. Now, the story doesn't end there. I know my preaching probably should end right about now. But the story doesn't end there. What we have is, in verse 38 and 44, there are two robbers. They were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Verse 44 says, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. All four Gospels mention this, that Jesus was crucified with two men on either side of him. The only one, though, is Luke, who mentions that the robbers were robbers. Now, the word that we call robbers, we would think of as guerrilla soldiers, as in they were sniping and shooting people and doing things like that. So they were guerrilla-like soldiers, and that's the robbers. And they were also cursing Jesus. And everyone, and they would say to them, one of the robbers, finally, after hanging there for a couple of hours, says to him, don't you fear God since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. And so the one man says, this man has done nothing wrong. I find that incredible. Then we hear the man turn and look to Jesus in Luke 23:42. He turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. These are some of the last words that Jesus says. He's hanging on the cross now about an hour, hour and a half. To this request, to this robber, Jesus says to him, truly, I say to you, today, you shall be with me in paradise. Meaning, even though your body will be laying in the grave by the end of the day, your spirit will be living in the new creation or the new paradise with me. That means the new kingdom of God that he's establishing, the new means of entrance back into the kingdom of God. We hear Jesus Christ giving assurance to this condemned man that if he believed in Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, he would be with Jesus in the new kingdom of God. What a great contrast between two different men, one indicating the death under the old Mosaic covenant and the other man starting off in the new creation, the paradise of God. Now, was his rewards going to be large? No, but he's the first one in. A robber, a guy who was committing guerrilla warfare, is going to be one of the first ones, is recognized as the first ones who would die with Christ, being part of the new kingdom. Have you noticed with me that there was also another fulfillment of Scripture? Can you imagine that? Good old Matthew. He's one fulfillment after another, pointing out God doing his work, and it's being fulfilled according to the Word of God. He dies between two men, and it goes back to Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. That is, Jesus Christ did this work of redeeming men as our substitute, and was numbered with the transgressors. Transgressors is the word trespassing. You intentionally sin. Guerrilla warfare is intentional sin. Yet he bore the sin. The word there, sin, is missing the mark. You're shooting at a bullseye and you don't hit it. You hit everything around the bullseye but the bullseye. And he says, and so he's missing the mark of holiness. He was guilty with these men. He was pointed out as being guilty with these men who were missing the mark of holiness. And it says, and he dies for many. Notice it doesn't say everyone or all. He dies for many. And makes intercession. That means he stepped in between you and me, and he negotiated a new covenant. That's why we take communion and we call it the new covenant, the new agreement. So when you and I take communion, we're saying, I'm praising God for the new covenant, the new agreement that Christ has accomplished, that he stepped in the gap and took my penalty, and I am now forgiven because I am under his umbrella of protection. That's what the new covenant is. And if you're not under the new covenant, well, then you're under the wrath of God. For our transgressions. Our transgressions is what? Your intentional sins. So as we move on, verses 39 and 40 tells us what was happening at the base of the cross. Look what verse 39 says. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And at the cross, the people remember that Jesus had said to them 3.5 years later. What were they quoting? What were they saying? If you were to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come off the cross. What were they talking about? 3.5 years before, when Jesus made his first entrance into the city of Jerusalem as the Messiah, where did he go? He went to the temple. It's John chapter 2. I'll read it to you. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. And in verse 21 is the punchline. When the Jews, this is John chapter 2, verse 18. When the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do these things? That was turning over the tables. And call him, get out of here. This place is supposed to be a house of prayer, not a supermarket. Jesus responded in verse 19, and he says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. And the Jews replied, watch, they'll misunderstand this. It was 46 years to build this temple. And you are going to raise it in 3 days? But what temple is he talking about? Verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. Do you and I hear it? The people totally misunderstand. The true place of worship is about to change forever. There's no longer a Jerusalem temple. We know that was destroyed in 70 AD. Why? Because of the disbelief from those people. They were not obedient. And Scripture says it would be destroyed, and it was. It went from a stone building to a person. Jesus Christ is now the place where all men are commanded to come and worship. He has become the temple, the place of worship. When you pray, where do you go? We pray, Lord Jesus, please hear my prayer. There is only one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. He is the temple. That's where you and I go. Isn't it amazing? Verse 22, John chapter 2, verse 22 says this. It fills this in for us so we are not naive. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. And then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Can you imagine that? Once again, God's word is being fulfilled. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All who see me, they mock me. They hurl insults at me. They're shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. They are actually quoting Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. Can you imagine that? It's being fulfilled again by non-believers. It's totally amazing. The prophet David prophesies 1,000 years before Christ's death. He tells us exactly how those people would act, shaking their heads. Can you imagine that? He said he was going to do the temple in 3 days. He tells us exactly what kind of an attitude those people had. They're mocking, they're deriding, hurling insults at him. And he tells us exactly what words would come out of their mouth, deriding comments and hurling those insults. I don't know about you guys, by now I'd be shaking my boots. This is incredible. In verses 41 and 43, he tells us that the religious leaders, the scribes and the elders, mocked him also. He saved others. He can't save himself. If he's the king, let him come down from the cross and let him believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. He said, I am the Son of God. Do I need to tell you one more time that's a fulfillment of Scripture? Psalm 22, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. That's Psalm 22:8. Verse 12, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. 13, roaring lions tearing their prey open with their mouths wide against me. As the religious leaders make fun of him and mock him and degrade him while he's hanging on to the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, it was not the nails that kept him on that cross. It was his love for you that kept him on that cross. This is not just an example of how you and I can endure suffering a little bit better. Jesus was simply taking our place for something that we deserved. And we deserve this punishment ourselves. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a show of his love for you and for me. The eternal bond between the Father in heaven and Jesus Christ was broken once. It will never, ever be broken again. It was broken once because he's showing his love for you and his love for me. 20 years later, the Apostle Peter is writing his epistle. And this is what he says about this truth. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He, referring to Jesus Christ, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Everyone who believes by faith in this one act by the Lord Jesus Christ are now spiritually healed. You have been renewed. You have been transferred into the new kingdom. You are part of the new creation. You are part of the heavenly kingdom. You are under the new creation, the new covenant installed by Jesus Christ. It's not just believing in these historical facts, but it's believing that Jesus was your substitute, your sacrifice, cleansing us from our sin of rebellion against God, and therefore delivers us from the wrath of God. The Apostle Peter tells us we need to die to our sins and not let them control us. We should not be slaves to our sins. But instead, we should live for righteousness, for Jesus Christ's righteousness. The evidence of a believer's spiritual healing will be he will die daily to his sins, meaning we will start giving up the fleshly desires as they are made known to us by the Spirit of God as we spend time in the Word of God. What we'll see evidenced in believers is they will start to live for righteousness because we love Christ more than ourselves. Does that mean you'll be perfect today? No. But I do know that you will have a desire to be righteous. You'll want to. And when you fail, you'll say in your own mind, "What in the world have I done? Why have I done that? What was I ever thinking?" Well, something in the world, something from the world, something from Satan, or something from the lust of the flesh will compel you, will draw you, will tempt you. But your desire should be for Christ. And when you repent of it, Scripture tells us He will forgive you of your sin. The believer has a newfound standard of what Jesus Christ has done for him. Believe it or not, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, gives us a good help in this. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I am going to do something a little bit longer. I want you to open up your bulletin and please take this out. This is the New Living Translation, and this is Psalm 22. I'm going to read it. Listen to how this is the description of Christ hanging on the cross in Psalm 22. And what he's done, and all the fulfillments that are in this. Psalm 23 is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. That's next week's message that we will sing when he dies on the cross. He's still alive at this point that I'm talking about. Listen to this passage here. It's all of Psalm 22. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? He's on the cross. Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief. That was in the garden. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Israel is those who wrestle with God. Our ancestors trusted in you, and you rescued them. They cried out to you and were saved. They trusted in you and were never disgraced. But I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. They're all standing around the cross. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads saying, "Is this the one who relies on the Lord?" That's the Redeemer of souls. "Then let the Redeemer of souls save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him." Isn't that what they just said in the passage in Matthew? If the Lord really loves him, let the Lord come down and rescue him. "Yet you brought me safely from my mother's womb and led me to trust you at my mother's breast. I was thrust into your arms at my birth." They started his birth being the one to do this mission. "You have been my God from the moment I was born. Do not stay so far from me, for trouble is near." Yeah, I guess you're on the cross. "And no one else can help me. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in. Like lions, they open their jaws against me, roaring and tearing into their prey. My life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." Have any of you ever popped a knee out of joint or your hip out of joint? All of his, from his own weight, his back was popping out of joint. And his ribs are starting to pull apart. "My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." He's dehydrated. When was the last time you went outside and you said, "I need a drink"? And your tongue was so thick, it was like it was paste in there. "You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. Oh, Lord, do not stay far away. You are my strength. Come quickly to my aid. Save me from the sword. Spare my precious life from these dogs. Snatch me from the lion's jaws and from the horns of this wild ox." And notice the shift. "I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters." That's us. "I will praise you among your assembled people. Praise the Lord, all you who fear him. Honor him, all your descendants of Jacob. Show him reverence, all your descendants of Israel. For he has not ignored or belittled the suffering of the needy." That would be us, but it's Christ specific. "He has not turned his back on them, but has listened to their cries for help." He hears your prayers as he heard Christ's prayers. "I will praise you in the great assembly." When Christ ascended up into the heavenly places and he appeared in the middle of the throne, he praised God for that. When you read Revelation 4 and 5, you hear of it and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." "I will fulfill my vows in the presence of those who worship you. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy." That is the blessing you and I have and we receive because of Christ. "The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him." That will be yet future. "All the families of the nation will bow down before him at the final judgment. For royal power belongs to the Lord. He rules all nations. Let the rich of the earth feast and worship. Bow before him, all who are mortal, all those whose lives will end as dust." All us human beings will end as dust. "Our children will also serve him." We are those children. You are the children of Christ. "Future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord." We have heard about the wonders of the Lord today. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born. You heard it today. You were not born 2,000 years ago. They will hear about everything He has done. About now, we should all be saying, Amen. This is whom we believe in. This is the one whom we worship. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Shall we close in prayer? Our Lord and our God, Your word is so profound. Your word is so accurate. Your word is so trustworthy. Your Son is so kingly, so majestic, so obedient, that He stepped in the gap for me, and He stepped in the gap for my brothers and sisters. He took the beating that we should have taken. His love kept Him on the tree and dying in our place. He has become our substitute. The requirement now is that we would bow the knee and believe what Jesus Christ has done for us. That we would live righteously and put sin to death in our lives. Oh, dear God, You are so merciful to us. We thank You for Your Son, for what He has done for us. And we praise You and thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.